Okay, I think we can probably go ahead and start. Thanks for coming, everybody, to Mockingbird. Great. Thanks for thinking of that. Grace all the way down. So somebody came up to me earlier, it was Father Michigan actually, and he said, "Father Mac, you know what I see when I look at you? I see grace all the way down." And somebody standing around said, "That sounds like a pickup line or something." So, anyway, that's the title of my talk, Grace All the Way Down. Why don't we pray first? That seems like an appropriate thing to do. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts and our minds with the knowledge of your grace and how it permeates every corner of our existence. And let it free us, Lord, for love of you alone. All this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
There's an old story about a famous scientist. Some people say it's Bertrand Russell in the early 1920s or so, who was once giving a public lecture on astronomy. And he was giving some of the basics of, you know, the astronomical makeup of the universe. And he was dazzling the audience with a scintillating presentation on the basic composition and structure of the heavens, right? So how the Earth that we live on is a big round ball that orbits the sun, a massive flaming star 93 million miles away, and how the sun is just one star in a great big massive cluster of stars that make up our galaxy. And the galaxy is just one among many galaxies in the universe. At the end of his talk, a little old woman in the very back of the audience stood up and boldly proclaimed, "Everything you have just said is absolute rubbish. The Earth is one big flat plate. And that plate sits on the back of a giant turtle." The scientist looked at the old woman with a kind of condescending sneer and finally said, "Ah, I see. And what is the turtle standing on?" "Oh, you're very clever, very, very clever, young man," the woman responded. "But it's turtles all the way down." What I want to talk about is how the world and your life and everything in it is grace all the way down. Grace all the way down. And the way I want to begin talking about this is to look at one really important passage in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians, as I'm sure you all know, is a letter written to a community, the church in Corinth, that was a community that was rife with all kinds of different factions and sects that had caused rifts within the community. And it was mostly because of people kind of taking themselves a little too seriously, being puffed up with spiritual self-righteousness, spiritual arrogance, puffed up with pride. And Paul, for the sake of the unity of the church, wants to call these individuals who are leading various factions astray from the unity of the church. He wants to call each of them to the humility that Christ embodies, that Christ shows us as he embraces the weakness that we've been talking about and gives himself unto death on the cross for our salvation. So Paul is calling the people to humility in a way that will mitigate these kind of these prideful claims to spiritual superiority that are leading to factions in the church. And Paul asks this fundamental question that is at, it should be at the bottom of all of our reflections on grace and our reflections on what our lives are and where they come from. Paul says to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? And you, if you have received it, then how can you boast in it as though you created it yourself? What do you have that you have not received?" That's, I think, our theme for this breakout session. That could be our theme for the entire conference. That's all about, that's a theme song for grace, you might say. What do you have that you have not received? Paul, in his particular context, writing to these Corinthians, his reason for saying this is to kind of cut the Corinthians down to size. Some of them, as I said, have been boasting in their spiritual qualities, the spiritual superiority that they recognize in themselves, whether it's their depth of prayer or their clear prophetic vision or speaking in tongues or their firm faith that can move mountains or their radical works of mercy and hospitality to the people around them. They're boasting in these things to the point that they're causing these bitter schisms, these bitter rifts in the church. Paul says, how can you boast in anything you have, even in any spiritual qualities you possess? These aren't yours to possess. They've been given to you for the upbuilding of the church. What do you have that you have not received? In Paul's context, in this setting that he's preaching to these Corinthians, what that means is you all need to eat your humble pie. You need to embrace the humility that Christ has modeled for you. But what is this humility? Humility is a tough one, right? It's a very tough virtue for a number of reasons. So I'm sure you've all heard the kind of etymology of humility, right? It comes from the Latin root humus, which just means earth or dirt. The same root from which we get the word human or humanity. We are dust, and to dust we will return. And so humility, in one sense, is just kind of embracing this dirt character of human nature, that we are dust, recognizing that we are dust and that we will return to dust. But it's interesting that one of the things that makes humility difficult is that you can't really try to be humble, right? If you ever tried to be humble, then recognizing your humility is already a means of spiritual error, or an invitation to spiritual arrogance, because you're being proud about your humility. I remember the book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite books, really good at kind of diagnosing all the convoluted contortions that the devil can work in our souls. But one of the letters in that book is the kind of master demon Screwtape writing to an undersecretary who is the demon that's been assigned to this particular man, who's called his patient in the letters. And Screwtape, writing to this undersecretary, is kind of giving him advice on how to tempt this patient, this man of the demon. And he says, get him to think about his humility. But be careful. Don't let him recognize that you're doing this. Because if he does, he will just laugh at you and go to sleep. Right? He'll recognize that you're trying to work this convoluted contortion where he realizes that, I'm being humble, and that itself is pride. So anyway, just a helpful illustration, I think, of the convoluted contortions that come along with humility and why it's so difficult. But what that tells us, I think, is that humility is not just self-deprecation. Right? It's not just self-abasement. It's not just beating ourselves up and telling ourselves how bad we are. There's a place for a certain amount of self-deprecation, I think, in the Christian life, if it's done with a certain amount of levity, if our purpose in this self-deprecation is exactly not taking ourselves too seriously. But the temptation in a kind of humility understood as self-deprecation is that really this is just another way of being self-absorbed, being constantly obsessed with ourselves and how good we're doing or not doing. Really just the flip side of a kind of self-promotion or self-glorification that we typically associate with pride, except it's about how bad you are rather than how good you are. It's why we call that sort of thinking false humility, right? It's not real humility. It's really just still taking yourself too seriously, but doing it in a negative way rather than in a positive way. But true humility is much deeper than that. True humility is much more basic, much more fundamental. It goes down to the bones and the marrow of our existence. True humility is about getting over ourselves. It's about forgetting ourselves. It's about losing our paralyzing self-consciousness in the liberating freedom of God's truth. And that can only happen when we really hear what St. Paul says to us. What do you have that you have not received? One way of getting at what I'm trying to say here is to think about the notion of dessert, which is what I mentioned in the church proper just a minute ago. I'm not talking about apple pie or chocolate cake, but dessert in the sense of thinking about what you deserve, right? And I actually looked it up. I have wondered whether those words are etymologically related, right? The dessert that you have at the end of dinner and the dessert by which you're talking about what you deserve. So did somebody come up with the idea of having this delicious treat at the end of a meal and say, you know, you deserve this? No, that's actually not the case. The etymology there doesn't match up. It's from two different Latin words. I always get kind of amused when I'm hearing advertisements for McDonald's or restaurants or even non-food-based items that, you know, the advertisement is all about, you deserve this. You should treat yourself to this. And I always want to ask, well, how do you know? You don't know me. You don't know if I deserve this or not. But anyway, thinking about dessert, I think, is a helpful way of getting at what Paul is after here. This, what do you have that you have not received? My dad, I remember when he was just kind of, I was really young, and he was just thinking more deeply about his Christian faith, kind of getting more involved at church, going to Sunday schools, and trying to learn as much as he could about the faith. And I remember he came home one day, and what he had learned was the definition of grace that the teacher had offered that day at Sunday school. And this really stuck with him, and it stuck with me too. I remember it 20 years later. He said that the teacher said, grace is undeserved mercy. Undeserved mercy. And what I want to ask is what undeserved means in that context. So how do we use the word deserve? Well, one example of a use that we might make of this word is to say something like, I don't deserve these extra honors that you are bestowing on me very kindly. You know, whatever it is, whatever honors you're receiving, you might say, I don't deserve these honors that you're showing me. What you're saying there is there are people who do the same work that I do and who do it much better than I do it, who are far more worthy recipients of these honors. People often say this when they receive a great honor for their guild or their profession, right? I don't deserve this. There are people who do much better than me who deserve this much more. So that's one way we use the word dessert. Another way we might use it is to say, I don't deserve your kindness. I don't deserve your kindness to me. What I might mean there is something like, I have done things in my life, maybe even done things to you, the person who's showing me this kindness, that deserve punishment, not kindness. If you were fair to me, if you gave me what I really earned, what my decisions and my actions really merited, then you would not be receiving me with such open arms. And I would have no right to complain because I would recognize that this is in fact what I deserve. These are the two senses, I think, in which we usually use the word deserve when we're talking about our relationship with God. We say, or we think, God has given me so much and I have squandered it. I have been selfish and impatient and unkind and malicious. And yet for some inexplicable reason, God still loves me. God has given me Jesus Christ to die for my sins, to win for me his own forgiveness. I don't deserve God's love because of all the things I've done. But God shows his love for me in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I don't deserve it, but God gave it to me. Now that's true. That's absolutely true. That is straight from Scripture. That is gospel truth. But what I want to suggest to you is that there is an even deeper meaning, an even fuller sense to this word deserve and to the idea that I don't deserve it. I don't deserve grace. To say I don't deserve the things that God has given me is to say God has given me and continues to give me everything I have and everything I am before it was even possible for me to deserve it or not. So it's not like this. It's not, I don't deserve God's gifts because I'm a sinner, but if I were a slightly better person, then I would at least deserve a little bit of it, right? It's not that. It's rather that the concept of dessert does not even fit into the equation when it comes to my relationship to God. There is no equity here. There is no level playing field. There's no common ground for mutual transaction between the creature and his creator. Everything you have, everything you are, is gift all the way down. Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, God calls into existence the things that do not exist. Calls into existence everything from nothing. That's the church's traditional way of putting this. God created everything out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo is the Latin. And it's really nothing. It's not just empty space, which is really all we can think of when we think of nothing, right? It's just kind of a vacuum where there's empty air. But that's not the nothing that I'm talking about. The nothing out of which God created everything is so much more profound than that. Literally nothing. I can't even reduce it to any more than that because it's not something we can comprehend. We can only think in terms of empty space. But it's not like God just was walking down the road and he stumbled upon this old pile of random materials, and he said, oh, that looks like pretty good stuff out of which I could create a universe. I'll gather all that together and mold it into a shapely form, and voila, there will be the universe. It's not like that. You know, that's what we do when we're walking down the street and we see some old scrap wood, and we think, that could make a good desk, right? I'm handy. I could sand all that down and whittle it into an appropriate shape for a desk, and I could make something out of that nothing, except it's not really nothing. It's materials. But God doesn't need materials. All matter and every molecule in the cosmos only hangs together at every moment because God is holding it in existence. God created the material. God didn't need kind of scrap metal to make something from. God made everything brand new and perfect and out of his all-abundant and overflowing love. If God didn't preserve everything at every moment, if God didn't cause the molecules in this room to hang together right now, then it would fall into the nothingness from which it came. Theologians have said that human beings all their lives are walking over the abyss of non-being, over the abyss of nothingness. And we only continue to exist at all. I'm only taking my breath at this moment because God is constantly pouring my existence into me out of his grace. And that grace is all the way down. It's all the way down to the marrow of my existence, to my very breath. Genesis chapter 1, very first verse that everybody knows about the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word there for created is the word bara. And only God is ever the subject of that word in Scripture. So human beings, you know, God commissions them to go into the world and to be fruitful and multiply and to tend the garden. So God intends human beings to have a kind of creative capacity to make things, to, you know, see scrap metal on the side of the road and to make things out of that. But we only make. We don't create. Only God creates. God creates in this bringing something out of nothing sense, this bara, that you and I can't do. We can only piece things together. God brings all things out of that. What do you have that you have not received? Means that without God, you are literally nothing. That's the deal. That's the bottom line for what grace is. But you have, you're not receiving you, everything you have, everything you are is going to fall in. So how is that good news? Where's the gospel in this? Where's the gracious, liberating word that comes from this truth that we have nothing that we have not received? Well, I think it's two things. I think there are two implications that follow from this grace all the way down truth that St. Paul speaks to us. And the first is this. There is no personal space. There's no personal space. So, two quick images for you to ponder. First image, runners in a marathon trying to get behind one another as they're running along so they can draft off one another. So they're kind of jockeying for position, trying to get behind each other, so that they can read their opponent's movements, so that they can kind of be in control of things, so that they can know to make the final break at the finish line. Trying to jockey for position, getting behind each other. That's one image. The other image is this. So think about when you live in a house with a bunch of other people. Maybe it was when you were a child. You were living in a house with your family. In your parents' house, and you have your own room.
And that room becomes a kind of sanctuary, a kind of retreat space, a place where you don't have to consult anyone else about the decorations, right? You don't have to ask anyone before you hang up a picture on the wall. Where you aren't in charge of the space. You don't have to worry about people seeing what you're doing. You can take credit for how well the room is organized. It is private. It's a private place. So this dude is trying to get behind and then having this personal space that you can retreat to, this private space. Well, when it comes to our relationship with God, there is no place like that. There is no personal space, no getting behind God. There's no personal space at the bottom of our souls where God is not already there present. There's no getting behind God's penetrating gaze. No way of jockeying for position to gain some kind of mastery or control over God. No private room where we can make our decisions without His involvement, where we can admire the trophies we've achieved for ourselves by our own moral accomplishments. That would be a transactional model of relating to God. So I retreat into my own personal enclave, and I work out from this personal space exactly how I want to be engaged with God. I work out how I can negotiate the best deal with Him, how I can make the best offer. And then I come out into the public place of exchange, the kind of neutral area where God and I can meet. And then I make my offer. I put it down on the table. I say, okay, God, I'll give you my Sunday mornings. I'll follow all your rules about watching my words and honoring my parents and not doing certain things with my body. And in return, I expect you to look after me, to make sure I have a reasonably comfortable life, to keep up my good reputation among my peers. Or if I can't have all those things, I at least expect, if I do all these things right, that you'll think highly of me, right, God? You'll accept me. You'll be favorably disposed toward me. But that's not how it works. There is no transactional with God. The good news is so much better. You don't have anything to give God that wasn't His already. You don't have anything to bargain with. Because everything you have and everything you are is grace, all the way down. God gave you everything when you had nothing to give, when you were nothing. God is before you and behind you and underneath you and around you and within you. There is no getting behind you. Even if you drill down to the deepest, darkest caverns of your soul, God is there already, knowing you better than you know yourself. Closer to you than you are to yourself, loving you more than you love yourself. His love is what made you. His love is what called you into existence. That's the first implication of grace going all the way down. It's that God is always there before us, closer to us than we are to ourselves. Theologians call this prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, prevenient just meaning going before. It's a Latin, going before. God is always going before us, closer to us than we are to ourselves. Second implication of this grace going all the way down, this what you have and not received, is this. You were made for joy. You were made for joy. We might ask, and we should ask often, why did God make everything out of nothing? If there was nothing you did to buy your existence from God, since there was no you to strike up a deal with Him, then why did He make it? What did He make it for? Was God sad? Was God, God whose life is everlasting beatitude and perfect bliss, was He sad and thought that having some children around would cheer him up? Was God lonely? The God who is perfect trinity, right? Perfect communion, so perfectly free with one another that He is also one God, so three that He's also one. Was that God lonely? Was God forced to make you, compelled to do it by some alien power over against His own will? The God who is almighty and whose will is sovereign and providential over all things? None of the above. God was not sad and thought you would cheer him up. God was not lonely and thought you would fill some hole in His heart. God was not forced to make you by some alien power above Him. God is all-powerful, almighty, His will is sovereign. God made you for no other reason and for joy, for your joy, and for his joy, for the joy of your existence. He made you for his good pleasure. He made you just so you could share his goodness, share in his eternal life, share in his eternal bliss. That's what you're for. You're for God's delight, and for nothing else. There were lots of myths in the ancient world, in Babylon, all these other ancient places around surrounding Israel. And these myths would talk about how a creation story, right? How the world came to be. And the stories that these myths would tell would be a variety of things, but one example that's representative of this, creation comes about only as a punishment for the gods. So one god loses in battle to another god, and the victor decides to take the broken body of the defeated god and make the world up, right? So this cosmic strife is what creates the world, and the substance, the stuff of the world is created out of this broken, defeated, lowly god, which explains, in the minds of these ancient Near Eastern peoples, why there's so much strife in the world, right? There's so much strife because it was made out of strife. It came out of this conflict between the gods. But the Bible has a very different story. You just open up again the first chapter of Genesis. You see God bringing all these things to be, looking out at his creation as he originally intended it, and saying, behold, this is good. This is good. This is very good. It's not just a product of some criminal strife between gods. It's good. It's made for God's good pleasure, God's delight to say this is very good. The true story of creation is that the true God made all things for his good pleasure. Creation is gratuitous, not necessary. It's for joy, not for compulsion or obligation. It's because of God's fullness, not because of some lack in God. There's a question we should ask ourselves in light of all this. How much of our lives is built around winning the esteem, the attention, the honor, the recognition of those around us? We forget the esteem, the recognition, the honor, the delight of the one who made us for his own delight, the one who can never forget us because we are always in his gaze, in his piercing view. He delights in the sheer fact that he exists. We do all kinds of crazy things to make sure we're okay in the eyes of others. Their honor, their recognition can become like a drug. The more we have it, the more we want it becomes addictive. And it's utterly devastating when we discover that we don't actually have as high an esteem in the eyes of someone that we really respect as we think we do. It kind of cuts us down. It devastates us. But in all that, we forget the one who does notice us, who couldn't stop noticing. Because his notice is what made us in the first place. His notice is what called us into existence. It's not like God was walking through the garden one day and he stumbled upon you and he saw you and he said, "Oh, I think God would like this person." Like he noticed you there, and that's what caused him to love you. It's rather that his love breathed you into existence in the first place. His notice is what made you. How can you not notice when that is what holds you in existence at every moment? When we really hear this, when we really understand this, when we really recognize all the implications of what you have that you have not received, there's nothing more free, nothing more liberating than this truth. You don't have to try to impress God to get him to attend to you, to get his attention. You are his attention. That's why you exist, because he attends to you. Your life is grace, all the way up. In the last couple of years, I've tried to take up a hobby. This hobby has been to bake bread, make my own bread in my kitchen. So I go to the store and buy some flour and knead it and all that. So it's a really wonderful hobby. I find that there's something about kneading dough, just that effort of putting actual elbow grease into it, and then pretty immediately getting these wonderful, tangible edible results from my hard physical labor. That's quite wonderful. Again, you can smell the baked bread and the other things you're doing, other things throughout the day. It's really wonderful to have that tangible gift from a good, hard, manual labor. And normally, what I do is, as I said, I buy flour from the store. But recently, somebody let me borrow a wheat grinder. I don't know if you've ever seen or used a wheat grinder to grind actual wheat before the wheat grinds all the way. But this was an electronic kind of wheat grinder. And I'm really, really grateful it was an electronic kind. Because I can't imagine how hard and time-consuming it would be to grind wheat by hand. The reason I say that is because the wheat grinder that was loaned to me is probably the loudest appliance I've ever heard in my childhood. And starting that thing up is like an F-16 fighter jet is kicking up in my kitchen. There's so much power and so much intensity in this little machine as it grinds up the wheat into fine powder. I've been telling you all about grace going all the way down in your life and how this grace that goes all the way down to our life is already there before us in the scariest parts of our soul, right? Always holding us in God's gentle, guiding hand, which he places in our life. And how God made us in the first place for his infinite delight, for his infinite joy to share. I know that it's often hard to believe that about life, about the world. It's hard to believe either of those things, either that God is there before us, behind us, underneath us, or that God made us for joy. Life often feels a lot more like you're being thrown through that wheat grinder, ground up into fine powder by the overwhelming noise and intensity of that grinder, the wheat grinder of life. The grind of life, as we've been talking about in this conference, grace in the grind, comes in all different shapes and sizes, different speeds, different directions on which it exerts its pressure. Sometimes a grind has obvious and immediate benefits, like the wheat grinder, ground up wheat grinder. I eat it and put it in the oven, and out comes this delicious bread. Or like a coffee grinder, right, which grind the coffee, and out comes our needed boost for the morning. Or like your daily workout, right, which is certainly a grind as you're doing it, but always makes you feel more healthy or vigorous than the other activities in your life. So sometimes a grind has obvious and immediate benefits to it. But sometimes a grind in your life seems to be exclusively destructive, ravaging and tearing to shreds the wholeness of something precious to you. So this is more like a brand new shoe that you've taken off to rake the leaves that has fallen. Go outside and rake the leaves. You take off your brand new shoes that you just bought. And then maybe you take a break from your raking, and for some reason you decide to go along with the little bio that was in the Mockingbird choir for me. For some reason you decide that you want to juggle your shoes, right? So you're juggling your brand new shoes, and accidentally one falls into the leaf grinder that you've been using to grind the leaves. Not pretty, right? It ravages your brand new shoes into a million pieces. Very sad. But that's what it feels like sometimes God is doing to our insides in some of the grinds that he puts us through in our lives. Not least pregnancy, I'm sure happy to tell you all about that. The grind that God puts us through our insides. But here's the good news. There is grace even in that grind. There's grace all the way down. All the way down through its vicious teeth. I will be with you, God promises, through lightning and tempest, through earthquake, fire, and flood, and through every possible grind that has or will tear you to shreds. And I will bring you out the other end, renewed and whole again. He can say that because he's been in that grind too. So when it breaks you open, when it tears you apart, tears you to bits like that brand new shoe in a leaf grinder, when you wonder how on earth you will get through this grind, lift up your eyes to the hills, as it says in Psalm 121. Lift up your eyes to the hills, of Calvary and see him ragged, ravaged, torn, bleeding, dying, carrying his cross up that hill of Calvary, where he was ground to bits. Remember that on the night before he did that, he took bread made from grain that had been gathered from the hillsides, put through a grinder, probably a manual one in those days, kneaded and baked into one loaf. He said, "This is my body, broken, ground up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's where we find grace and pride. Above all else, that is where we find grace and pride. All the way down to the scariest corners of our world, to the deepest, darkest caverns of our hearts. That's where we find the power of salvation to all who believe. At the foot of the cross, God's wheat grinder, whose benefits we participate in and partake of every time we come to this altar and receive Christ's body and blood. This is where we cling to the cross. This is where we find the grace of God that makes us whole. Let's pray. My God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was ground up and crucified. Grant that me, walking in the way of the cross, bearing all the trials and tribulations of this world, being ground up again and again by the wheat grinders of life, that we may find in that cross your grace, that we may find the way of that cross to be none other than the way that leads to life and peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thanks for coming, everybody.
Where do you get your wheat?
Where I get my wheat? Well, Cindy Martin, who's the one who loaned me the wheat grinder, also got me the wheat.
Okay.
So you'll have to ask her. She has this huge tub of it that's in my refrigerator.